Beloved, open your Bibles with me tonight to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin reading tonight in verse 32. And I know I say this a lot, but this text that we're reading tonight is awesome and it is remarkable. And it's because our Savior is awesome and remarkable. So let's stand together and let's read these words beginning in verse 32. And then we'll pray. And by God's grace, He'll open this text to us. These are the words of the living God. Mark writes for us. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going on a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." And He came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." And immediately while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much that these words that we've read are true. That this is not a made-up story. This is not a fairy tale. This is eternal truth. And Lord, You have opened our eyes and unstopped our deafened ears to see and to hear. And You have softened our hearts to believe it. Lord, I pray that as we consider these words, that You would unfold them to us by Your sovereign wisdom. I pray, Lord God, that You would be in our midst and that You would be our teacher. And Lord, that we would sit at Your feet and we would hear and we would receive these words as we should. I pray to You, Holy Spirit, that You would grant me the unction that I need in order to preach these words faithfully, that You will guide my thoughts, that You will direct my tongue, that I will preach this text in a way that brings all glory to Christ, that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, that exalts Him, that makes His glory manifest to our hearts. I pray that You will lead me in a way that is pleasing in the sight of the triune Godhead. And I pray, Jesus, that You will be pleased and that You will be highly exalted before our eyes. Thank You for this time tonight. Thank You for Your immeasurable grace to us as Your people. Thank You for every good thing that we have that we know comes from Your hands. And thank You for Your word, Your truth. May it penetrate our hearts and bring forth fruit, I pray. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Beloved, this text that we're looking at tonight is mysterious, and it's fascinating, and it's astonishing all at once. We see in this text the travail of the Lord Jesus Christ under the weight of redemption's cost, His wrestling with the realities of the cross that are only a few hours away. We're given this intimate view into His spiritual and His emotional suffering in Gethsemane, juxtaposed with His sovereign determination, with His relentless resolve and His authority, as He boldly submits Himself to being arrested by sinful men, by mere mortals, that He might accomplish the redemption of His people. But it all begins with the crucible of Gethsemane. Before the betrayal and the arrest, before the scourging and abuse, before the cross, before the Lord Jesus Christ was hung suspended between heaven and earth, beloved, there was Gethsemane. It means oil press. And it's in this garden that the Lord Jesus Christ was pressed. He was pressed under the weight of becoming sin for us. Pressed under the weight of the divine wrath that He must bear. This garden, this place of prayer, is transformed into a battlefield. It's transformed into a battlefield where the war for our redemption comes to a crisis point. Beloved, if we truly enter in, if we understand what happened here, I promise you, we will never see our sin, we will never see grace, and we will never see our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way again. I want us to see how Mark describes it for us, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." See this in your mind's eye, right? As the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples, as they arrive at Gethsemane, right? He leaves the majority of His disciples behind and He takes His inner circle. He takes Peter and James and John, His closest friends, and He goes deeper into the garden with only them. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that they had never seen Him before. In the 3.5 years they had been with Him, and all the times they had spent eating together and praying together and communing with one another, and all the moments that they had seen His ministry, as they had seen Him face all of the challenges that were in front of Him, they had never seen Him like this. never. The Lord became greatly distressed and troubled. It's a description, beloved, of overwhelming dread, of inner agony. In fact, that word distress is a word, it describes internal shock, as if the Lord is contemplating a fate that is so terrible that his very soul recoils. Troubled is a word that speaks to being full of heaviness. Along with Peter and James and John, we are given this intimate glimpse into the heart and the soul of our Savior, and the glimpse reveals a soul in distress. Under pressure, we can't even begin to comprehend. As the Lord Jesus Christ is contemplating the cross, as he's contemplating what must be that sinners may be saved, he is gripped with sorrow, he says, even unto death. He's in agony. Though he's the God-man, though he is the one invested with all power and glory, he is suffering in his soul. And it is hard for Peter and James and John to see. And if we're honest, it's hard for us too, isn't it? Isn't it? We're not accustomed to envisioning Jesus like this, are we? We aren't accustomed to seeing our Savior in this condition. And he leaves them with a command. Remain here and watch. The idea is pray as I am going to pray. And he makes his way deeper into the garden alone to meet with his Father alone. And Mark tells us what takes place. He says, in going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, we see our Lord. We see the Almighty One, and he is gripped with agony and sorrow and dread, and he's on his knees. He's on his face before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his Abba in deep and impassioned prayer. What is it that vexes his soul like this? What is it that makes our Lord pray like this? But we need to see, it's not merely the thought of physical death that afflicts him like this, that afflicts him with this great anguish, as gruesome as death by crucifixion is. Look, our Lord knew Isaiah 53. He knew it. He knew the Roman practice of crucifixion. He knew that he would be mocked, that he would be scourged, that he would be humiliated and denigrated, and he knew the death that he would die. He knew it. In fact, he set his face to go to Jerusalem to withstand it all. And we know from history that many martyrs have gone to their deaths with courage, right? So what is it that vexes him like this? It's not physical suffering that causes this trouble and this distress. It is his understanding of the horror of the divine wrath that he must face and why. That's what is shaking the Lord. It so weighs upon him that he prays, Abba, Abba. Right? A term of intimacy and trust. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What causes his soul such devastating anguish, beloved, is the cup. It's the cup. the cup that the Father had prepared for him, that it wasn't some vague and indistinct thing. What was it? Jesus knew. He knew as God, and he knew it from the Scripture. Well, we read the Scriptures and we know exactly what the cup is. It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's fury. It is the cup of God's anger, the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. That is the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ dreaded. What that cup is and what that cup required. What did it require? It wasn't just that Jesus was merely to die. That's not it. He was to be made sin. He was to be made sin. You remember the words of Paul. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to think about this. Well, I want us to get our minds wrapped around this as much as we can. He who never sinned, the one who resisted the very fullness of temptation to sin to its bitter end. No one has ever endured temptation like Jesus. Whose life was perfect in every way. Was to feel in his soul and bear on his body the dread weight of our iniquity. The dread weight of our rebellion, the dread weight of our sin. He's to be clothed with the guilt and the shame of all the sin of all his people. He was about to be treated. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was about to be treated as the worst of sinners by the holy God. To be the bearer of the cumulative filth and wretchedness of all of his elect. And no matter how we try to enter into that, and no matter how we try to understand it, the truth is we can never understand it. We cannot. You know why that is? Because sin is our natural state, isn't it? Isn't it? It's our natural atmosphere. We're born into sin. We live in sin. As natural as sin is to us, there's no way we can even begin to comprehend how revolting this was to the holy Son of God. In fact, Thomas Goodwin said so powerfully, in that hour, Christ had an immediate sight of the infinite holiness and justice of God. He saw the unrelenting justice that would not spare him if he stood in our place. His soul recoiled, not at death, but at the realization of what it meant to be made sin for us. And what did it mean? It would mean for Jesus something he had never experienced in all of eternity. To be made sin and to drink the cup of wrath that we deserve would mean that his eternal fellowship with the Father must for a time be broken. He who is pleasing to the Father in all things, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Must be clothed with the detestable wretchedness of our sin. And and become the object of his Father's wrath. It's what brought forth the cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus would be separated from fellowship with the Father, something he'd never experienced. He must bear our sin and be forsaken by the Father. And what's more, he must endure hell on our behalf. But drinking the cup, that judgment that would have fallen upon us, that should fall upon us, instead would be poured upon the spotless Son. And in that horrible moment, the Father would crush him. He would not spare him. He would not bear our guilt lightly. Father would treat him as the vilest of sinners, and he would experience abject wrath. Utter cursing of the soul. Forsakenness. The burning torment of the vengeance of God. And here's the thing, beloved, he had to do it alone. He had to do it alone. There was nobody that could bear this with him. No one to share this awful burden with him. No one to divide the suffering. Jesus would be overwhelmingly alone. The full weight of our redemption resting upon him alone. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he must be the center of all the vengeance. He must be the center of all the vengeance and bear away upon himself what ought to have fallen upon the guilty sons of men. Beloved, the bedrock reason for Jesus crying in the garden was the cup. The cross was the price that must be paid for our redemption, substitutionary, sacrificial suffering and death. If we would be saved, Jesus would have to receive that cup. The spotless Son of God must stand in our place before God's holy justice and answer in his own body and soul upon the cross the penalty of our sin. The hour for which he'd come into the world to give his life as a ransom for sinners had finally come. In fact, it was crashing in upon him. And that's why he prays, "Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He prays alone. Anguish filling his heart. And then he comes to his disciples. Mark says, "And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Picture this, right? Jesus comes to his disciples, men who not long before, right, in the upper room, had claimed ultimate allegiance and fidelity to Jesus, right? A willingness to die with him if they must. And yet, as Jesus is in this great turmoil of his soul, they cannot even pray. They cannot even pray and intercede with him for 1 hour. Not even an hour. And in Jesus' words, we get an insight into what he's enduring in the garden. He's being tempted. He's being tempted. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray that you, Simon, Peter, that you don't enter into the travail of soul that I'm in. And with his words, beloved, we get an insight into his travail, right? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's what he's saying. He's expressing to us the ferocity of the battle. Do you see it? Do you see it? There's an unseen battle raging in the garden. In fact, I agree with the old theologians. They are right, who say this is the hour of Christ's greatest temptation to turn away from the path of the cross, right? We often think as Christians that after his temptation in the wilderness, Satan never tempted Jesus again. That's not true. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. It says that he left Jesus for a more opportune time. And beloved, there was no more opportune time than now. You see it? When the cup was before his face. And yet, I want you to see this, that even as Satan is doing all he can to pry Christ from the Father's will and from his purpose, Jesus clung to the Father, didn't he? He wouldn't distrust him. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark says, and he again went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. I want you to see it. Jesus prays the same prayer. Right? That's what Mark tells us. He prays the same prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Right? It's a great mystery, isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's praying. He asks what he knows the Father can't grant. He knows the Father cannot take the cup away, not if we're going to be saved. But he prays that. But what is more important for us to see and to understand is that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, yet not what I will, but what you will, beloved, those are not words of passive or reluctant submission to God's will. Those are not words of just consigning yourself to whatever will be. It's not what this is at all. Beloved, these are words of sure resolve and determination, despite the cost, to accomplish the task that the Father had set before him, to do with the same devotion and with the same full engagement of his will and of his heart and of his spirit, the very things that marked every other aspect of his life of perfect obedience. Jesus' obedience to the Father. Beloved, it had never been in question, and it wasn't in question here. But that doesn't mean there's not a battle. That doesn't mean there's not a battle. And yet, though there is a battle, this temptation would fail. And praise God that it does. Jesus won't give in to temptation. Not even in the garden with the cup looming before him. Now, there would be no capitulation to the enemy in this garden. There would be no rebellion against the will of the Father. Unlike the first Adam, who rebelled against God, who refused God's will and brought sin into this world, the second Adam would remain steadfast. He would triumph. He would be faithful to his Father's will, and he would save his people. I've said this before. Beloved, I'm going to say it again because the words are true. In one garden, the selfishness of man cried out, "Not your will, God, but mine be done." And in another, Praise God, the selfless love of God's Son cried out, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Out of deep love for the Father, out of profound and unrelenting and incalculable love for and devotion to His people, Christ determined to drain the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for us. For us. In fact, William Gurnall writes, "Had not Christ prayed, we had perished." Imagine if He hadn't prayed, beloved. Imagine if Jesus hadn't met temptation with prayer, with seeking the Father's face, with aligning His heart to the Father's will. Imagine if He had not sought the Father's face. Where would we be? Gurnall says, "Had not Christ prayed, we had perished. Had He not stood, we had fallen forever. His wrestling in Gethsemane was for our victory. He, though overwhelmed, did not waver." No. He was filled with holy resolve. With unwavering devotion and determination. And beloved, we see it in the next two verses. We see this resolve in the next two verses. Look at it. After praying it yet a third time, Mark tells us, "And He came the third time and He said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" I want you to picture this, beloved, rising from the ground, rising from His face with the hour at hand and His resolve set. Jesus goes, He awakens His disciples, and He boldly marches out to face the betrayal of Judas and his arrest. There would be no hiding. There would be no attempting to flee, just holy boldness and certain resolve, right? Christ would finish the work that the Father had given to Him, that the Father was pleased to give to Him, and He would receive the cup from His Father, and He would save His people. And we see the glory of Christ in marching out to face His betrayal and His arrest, and then facing the scattering of His disciples. Look at this with me. Mark says for us in verses 43 and 44, "And immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" Now I stopped there for a reason. I stopped there for a reason, beloved, because there are some things that Mark doesn't record for us that I want us to see. Things that display the fullness of the Lord's glory and resolve, right? From the other Gospels, here's what we know. We know that the crowd here includes some of the chief priests and elders themselves, a number of what was known as the temple police, and a band of Roman soldiers, right? Known as a cohort that usually was comprised of about 600 people. So this is no small militia, right? This is a rabble. But before Judas, this is so glorious. Before Judas can even identify Jesus by the prearranged signal, right? And why did they have to have that? Well, think about it, beloved, right? This is the day before photographs, before, cell phones where you could snap a picture of somebody. Like, most of these men had probably never seen Jesus before. Some of them couldn't identify exactly who He was, and so Judas needs to identify Him, right? But before Judas can even do it, I want you to see what happens. John tells us in his gospel, in chapter 18 and starting in verse 4, we read these words. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered Him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am He.' Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am He,' they drew back and fell to the ground. like they were struck by lightning. They drop to the ground. They find themselves before the presence of the great I Am, right? In human flesh, I am He. And man, they are overcome. They are overwhelmed and overawed. They are undone, right? Before Christ allows them to arrest Him, they're forced to acknowledge His glory. They're forced to acknowledge His glory and His power, and they collapse to the ground. They are unable to stand in His presence. In fact, I want you to see this. Jesus has to actually bring them back to their senses in order that they might arrest Him so that the plan of redemption can continue. John tells us in verse 7, so He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go. Well, why does Jesus do that? Why does He do that? I'm sure there are reasons that we can't even fathom, but I think of three. First, I think He does this to demonstrate that He alone is utterly in charge of what is taking place. Isn't that true? I mean, they couldn't lay a hand on Him except He allowed them to do it. And He's not making any effort to resist or to hide or to escape. He is allowing this to take place, and that's the only reason why it's taking place, right? But then second, notice what Jesus does. He strips Judas of any credit in facilitating His arrest. You see that? It wouldn't have mattered if Judas was there or not. And then third, by His command, the Lord Jesus assures that His disciples will not be taken. They won't be taken. They'll scatter, but they won't be taken by the authorities. Jesus displays His identity without question, right? And yet, even after this, Judas goes through with the formality of kissing Jesus in order to identify Him. Right? Mark tells us, and when He came, He went up to Him at once and said, Rabbi, and He kissed Him. And they laid hands on Him and seized Him. Why go through with this charade? You ever thought about that? Like, why kiss Jesus? Why not just point Him out using your finger? Better yet, why not just say silence since Jesus has already identified Himself? Why use a kiss? Well, beloved, you need to understand the Jewish culture to understand just how vile Judas' betrayal with a kiss really is. In the ancient Near East, to embrace and kiss somebody on the cheek, it was a sign of intimacy and love. It was a sign of close fellowship, a sign of solidarity. And it was reserved only for those with whom you had a dear and a cherished relationship. And between a rabbi and a pupil, it was acceptable, but only if the rabbi initiated. Only if the rabbi initiated. For a pupil to initiate such a greeting was to declare that you were above, or at least you were on par with the one that you were embracing and you were kissing, right? So for Judas to kiss Jesus like this was not only a hypocritical display of a love that he did not have, but more than that, beloved, it was an open and a final repudiation of Jesus' place as Messiah in Israel. Judas, in this act, was openly declaring that he believed Jesus to be a fake or a phony or a false Messiah, certainly not anyone worthy of respect, and no one greater than he, Judas, was. His sign It was not just a public repudiation of his relationship with Jesus in a signal to the mob. It was a deliberate insult. That's why he chose that sign. He had profaned Christ's offer of love, and he had profaned his person as Messiah. You know, beloved, it's a rule, isn't it, that often foes disguise themselves as friends, don't they? Evil often wears a mask in order to conceal its true purpose. Otherwise, betrayals couldn't take place. Rightly, Matthew Henry said, many call Christ Rabbi who do not obey him as Lord. Their flattery is an aggravation of their treachery. That was Judas. And Mark tells us, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we hardly need the help to identify him, but John tells us that it was Peter who swung the sword, right? Of course. Of course it would be Peter. Earlier that night, he'd made the promise that he would die with Jesus if need be, and it seems that he's, you know, willing to make that promise good. He is willing to try to rescue and deliver Jesus against impossible odds, right? It's impetuous. It's foolish bravery. But at least it shows his devotion to Jesus, doesn't it? So he starts swinging a sword. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, which, incidentally, Jesus would heal, his last public miracle. And then he tells Matthew, or tells Peter, I mean, to sheathe his sword. And in fact, I want us to see what he says to Peter next. Matthew records it for us. He says to Peter, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? What are you doing, Peter? He didn't say that, but that's the implication, right? And I want us to see this, beloved, with this rebuke. You know what Jesus is doing? He's reminding Peter of what Peter should have already known, that Jesus is not helpless, is he? He doesn't need Peter's sword to deliver him from this crowd that's armed with clubs and swords, right? Peter, had he not just seen what Christ had done when he called himself the I Am and the crowd fell upon the ground? He's all-powerful, and even more, if he needed help to be delivered, which he didn't desire, he could have called upon the Father, and instantly the Father would have dispatched to him more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. Nobody stands a chance against that, right? But deliverance is not Jesus' desire, at least not his own. He doesn't wish to be rescued. No, he goes willingly to the cross. He goes willingly to the cross. His resolve was set in Gethsemane. And he goes willingly to this cross. And I want you to mark that down, beloved, and write it boldly over this whole scene and over the Gospel of Mark. Jesus went to the cross not because he's powerless to stop it. He goes to the cross not because God lacks the power to deliver him and not because he cannot call upon the omnipotent power of heaven. He goes to the cross because, praise God, he wills to do it. He wills to do it. He's a willing Savior. He's a willing Redeemer of the lost. He's a willing forgiver of the repentant. He is a willing deliverer of the believing sinner, praise God. He is a willing propitiation and atoning sacrifice for the ungodly. His heart was set upon accomplishing this great work. Thank the Lord it was. And then Mark records for us the closing of the scene. Let's look at it with me, verses 48 and the beginning of verse 49. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Imagine the farce that this really is, right? They come out with swords and clubs to lay hold of the Son of God. Swords and clubs? Really? Against the omnipotent one? Against the Lord of hosts? They are both fools. They're also cowards. And the Lord pricks their conscience and he lays them bare by what he says. Day by day, every day, in the daylight. I taught in the temple. Jesus taught in the temple, right? And they never arrested him at any time because they feared the people, right? Instead, they come at night with swords and clubs. And why? Why exactly? Jesus was no insurrectionist. He was no revolutionary. He was no rabble-rouser. And they should have known there was no way they could take him into custody apart from his will. How exactly do you restrain the one who is capable of jaw-dropping miracles? There's no defect in his character. There's no sin of which they can condemn him. They got nothing to charge him with. So why does Jesus allow them to arrest him and take him? Well, he tells them. He wants them to know. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. I mean, it's really plain, isn't it? How could Jesus do otherwise and uphold the scripture? Who else could drink the cup on our behalf? Who else could satisfy God's wrath in our place? How else would you or I be saved, right? Christ has got to do it. Nobody else could. And Jesus says to them, in essence, you're arresting me because I'm allowing it. And I'm allowing it because the scripture, which my Father has decreed before the foundation of the world, has foretold it. And I have come into this world to fulfill the scripture. I'm giving myself to be arrested in accordance with the will of God, which I freely embrace. That's the heart of it. Beloved, Christ embraced the sovereign scripture. Why? Well, because it brings God glory, doesn't it? And it brings salvation to his people. And Jesus loves the Father, and he loves those whom the Father promised to give him as the reward of his sufferings. And yet, even as he is being arrested, Jesus points to the scriptures that testify that he is the Son of Man come into the world to save his people from their sins. And then last we read this. And they all left him and fled. Of course they did. It was exactly as it was foretold and as Christ predicted. And then we read this curious note that Mark adds that nobody else has. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Well, who is that guy? Most commentators agree it's Mark. It's Mark identifying himself, but not using his own name. And we see this wonderful scene, right? We see this remarkable and troubling and yet ultimately glorious scene of Christ in Gethsemane. Of our Lord, filled with anguish at the prospect of the cup, pleading with the Father to take it away, and yet ultimately praying, not my will, but your will be done. And then rising up victoriously to present himself to be arrested. We see, right, the arrest that takes place. How, you know, Judas betrayed him, the crowd arrests Jesus, and the disciples flee, right? But in it all, what do we see? You know what we see? We see a display of the magnificent glory of Jesus, don't we? Glory like nobody else has ever had. He's remarkable. We see this unwavering majesty and triumph of the Savior who prayed, who overcame temptation, and set his face to receive the cup and then did it. Beloved, Jesus drank the cup of wrath. Why? Here's why. So that we could drink the cup of grace. The cup of salvation, right? The cup of redemption. And what do we say to those things? What shall we say to those things? What do we say to this? If we're honest, we don't have words, do we? Do we? I don't. Human words fail. And that's why we need to look to the Word of God to find the vocabulary, right? To thank and praise Christ. Listen to these words from Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Praise God for Psalm 116, because that's the only fitting response, isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? Love Christ. What do you do with this? You love Christ. Love him. Lift up the cup of salvation redeemed of the Lord and rejoice that because of what Christ has done. Man, God's wrath against you has been extinguished. Do you know it? Do you live like it? Do you praise like it? The wrath of God against you has been extinguished. It is finished in Christ. It is done in Christ. The cup's been drained for you. And then you know what? It was dashed to pieces at the foot of the cross. It is drained. It's gone. And so now, Father God deals with you, beloved, in covenant love, right? There is no wrath at all in his dealing with us. None. He deals with us in love, not to destroy us, but to perfect us and to make us into the image of his perfect, holy, and loving Son, who did not shy away from the will of the Father, but embraced it fully in the Garden of Gethsemane long ago. So worship him and praise him and be in awe. Be in awe of Jesus Christ, that for your sake and mine, he took the cup of wrath so we could receive the cup of salvation. He took the cup of bitter judgment so that we might take up the cup of pardon. He took the cup of forsakenness so we could receive the cup of fellowship. He took the cup of anguish so that we could take the cup of joy. He took the cup of affliction so that we could take up the cup of kindness, right? He took the cup of cursing so that we might take the cup of blessing. He took the cup of condemnation. Took it from our very hands, as it were. And replaced it with the cup of grace. Full and free, sovereign love and grace. So praise him. Call upon him. Serve him. Obey him. Extol his great and glorious name. And sing his praises. And for you who are here who are yet unbelieving, and I know there are some of you, I want you to hear me. If the thought of divine judgment caused the Holy Son of God such anguish and travail, should it not terrify you? If Jesus so recoiled from the horror and the fury of God's wrath, that he prayed for the Father to let the cup of his wrath pass, though it could not, should you not be deeply concerned about your own fate before the Holy God? I'm pleading with you. Believe in Christ. Believe in the one who drank the cup of God's wrath so that you could receive the cup of grace, the cup of salvation, if you will only repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the cup of salvation. Take the cup of salvation that he offers. Take the cup of salvation in the place of the cup of wrath. And join the company of the redeemed. Join the company of praise. Join the company of joy. Join the company of love to Christ. Join the company. Join the company for whom the cup of wrath has been drained and shattered, and for whom the cup of grace will endure forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I so thank you so much. Not just for this text, but Lord God, for the truth that emanates from it. Cause our hearts, Lord, to respond to your truth as we should. And Lord Jesus, thank you. That you did not once give in to temptation, and especially the most severe temptation that you experienced in Gethsemane, but that you remained faithful to the Father and faithful to us, not grudgingly, but willingly. And you endured the cross, despite the shame, for the joy set before you of redeeming for yourself a people forever. Thank you that my brothers and sisters and I are part of that great company. We bless you, praise you, we adore you.